The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, last week we gathered here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead on Easter Sunday. It was great to be with all of you. Obviously, since Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, there are implications. There are implications for you and for me and for us and for the world. And so for the next 4 weeks, we want to talk about and think about just one of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it happens to be a little doctrine known as the priesthood of all believers. And so to set us up, to get us into this, to sort of set the stage for what we're going to be talking about, let me do a quick survey, a little bit of church history. So Jesus rises from the dead. Immediately after his resurrection, his followers go and begin proclaiming to the world the news that he has risen from the dead. And suddenly all these little communities of Christians start popping up all over the Roman Empire in cities like Philippi and Ephesus and Alexandria and Antioch and all over the place. And these little churches begin to take shape. And most of what we read in the New Testament are the letters that the apostles wrote to these fledgling churches, just like us, but many years ago. In the earliest churches, there's a very simple leadership structure. There are elders and there are deacons. These are the two types of leaders the New Testament talks about. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 23, we read the apostles appointed elders in every church. So this is the early leadership structure. These elders are also called sometimes presbyters or bishops or pastors or ministers. These words all refer to the same group of people, the early leaders of the church. And the job of elders or bishops or pastors is to minister the word of God to his people and to oversee the life and mission of the church. Well, over time, obviously, Rome becomes the most important and influential city in the world. And over time, the bishop of Rome begins to gain more and more influence and power. Eventually, over the course of centuries, starts to refer to himself as the Holy Father, Papa, the Pope, and begins to create a hierarchy of offices within the church. So you have priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and so forth. And as a result of this hierarchy, a great gap begins to open up between the clergy and what's called the laity, the lay people, ordinary Christians. You kind of end up almost with two classes of Christians, the clergy and the lay people. And by the time we get to the Middle Ages, the priest has become the mediator between God and the people of God. Here, for instance, is the instruction of the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. All the faithful of either sex, after they have reached the age of discernment, should individually confess all their sins to their own priest at least once a year. This is the beginning of the practice of what many of you know as auricular confession. Maybe you grew up going to confession in a tradition like this. Likewise, the Council of Trent in 1563 says this: if anyone says that priests do not have the power of consecrating and offering the true body and blood of the Lord, and of forgiving and retaining sins, Let him be anathema, excommunicated from the church. So the priest, says the Roman Catholic Church, has the power of forgiving sins. You confess your sins to the priest forgives you. The problem with this is that it takes away the blessed assurance of forgiveness that every Christian has through the direct word of Christ in the scriptures, the direct assurance the gospel offers to each soul. The scriptures instruct Christians to trust directly in the promises of Christ for forgiveness. Promises like Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But by the Middle Ages, the voice of the church or the voice of Christ has been replaced with the voice of the priest. And in response to this, a movement for reform arises within the church. We know it now as the Reformation. The reformers were not trying to start a new thing. They were arguing and agitating for reform within the church. And what they did, one of the cases they made, was they called the church back to the biblical teaching about priesthood. They said, what does the Bible say about priesthood? And there were two critiques they made of what the priesthood had become by the Middle Ages. The first critique is echoed in this quote from John Calvin. He writes, all who call themselves priests injure Christ. It is Christ who with an oath was ordained and consecrated by the Father to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek without end or successor. He is the one who once and for all offered a sacrifice of eternal cleansing and reconciliation. So the first critique that reformers make is Christ is the only new covenant priest. All the priesthood in the Old Testament and all the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the work of Jesus Christ, who has once for all made a sacrifice for sins and is now our great high priest. And you can see that Calvin here is just echoing the book of Hebrews, which says in Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see it on the screen, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So problem number one with the priesthood, according to the reformers, is that it minimizes, it obscures the finished work of Christ as our great high priest. The second objection is stated well in this quote from Martin Luther. He writes, an injustice has been done to the word priest when it is transferred from all Christians to a few, for Holy Scripture does not make such a distinction at all. All of us who trust in Christ are priests and kings in Christ, as 1 Peter 2:9 states. We are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, and to teach one another the things that are of God, for these are the duties of priests. So the second problem with the priesthood, according to the reformers, is that according to Scripture, all Christians are priests. You'll notice Luther is referencing 1 Peter 2:9, which is this amazing text. Aaron's going to talk more about it next week, but here's what it says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The you here is plural. Speaking of you, the church, you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We together are a royal priesthood. We have direct access to God through the grace of Jesus, and we are to minister his grace to one another. That's what Scripture teaches. And this emphasis became known as the priesthood of all believers, and it is one of the core doctrines of Protestant Christianity. And of course, sadly, through the course of history, the Roman Catholic Church did not receive well the critique of the Reformers, and so there was a splintering and a fracturing, and so here we stand today. So here's where we're headed over the next 4 weeks. There are 60 one another commands in the New Testament, where the scriptures tell us, forgive one another, love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, and so forth. We're going to look at four of them. Four commands that explain our duties and responsibilities to one another. And my goal in doing so is to awaken you and also to set you free. I want to awaken you to the responsibility you have to one another, the responsibility of being a Christian. And I want to set you free to actually minister to one another, to actually live out the priesthood of all believers. Here's what's interesting. If the danger in the Middle Ages was clericalism, the idea that the important ministry in the church is done by the priests and the lay people don't really have any agency, the danger in our day is consumerism, right? Viewing the church as a vendor of religious goods and services, and viewing myself as a consumer who's here to enjoy a good sermon or a good worship service or a good counseling session or a good kids ministry or whatever. The problem is both clericalism and consumerism both lead to the same kind of passivity and apathy, and they both minimize the power and the glory and the beauty of the gospel. And so I want to call us out of that and into an active and vibrant and lively understanding and expression of the gospel of Christ. The more Coramdale Church grows, the more pronounced the danger of passivity becomes for us. Some of you were around a few years back when we used to meet at the middle school down the street, Westside Middle School. We spent 8 years meeting down the street at the middle school. It doesn't seem like that long ago, but it's been 6 years ago now since we used to gather there. And if you were around during that season of our life as a church, I would show up to the middle school at 7 a.m., and there were already dozens and dozens of people there because we had to unload all of our gear out of a shed, set it all up in all these classrooms, set up the sound system, lights, welcome table, all the stuff. Then we had two services, and then a bunch of people tore it all back down and put it all away. And basically what it meant is if you went to Coramdale, we were going to put you to work. Because it took a lot of hands to make Sundays happen. And so now we have this beautiful building which belongs to us that God has provided. You show up here on a Sunday, the kids' ministry rooms are already perfect. We walk in this room and just turn on a switch and we got lights and sound and everything. We can leave the instruments, the drums can just stay here all week. You can come here on a Wednesday and play a drum solo if you want to. They're still going to be here. But what I've noticed is when that's true, it can just easily lead us into a kind of passivity. It inclines toward that consumerism that we all feel. And listen, we all live in America, and that means that consumerism is our default setting. And so we need to be reminded and encouraged and strengthened in the priesthood of all believers. So I want you to open your Bible with me this morning to James chapter 5, which you just heard read. Page 952, if you're using the Bible under your seat. A funny thing happened a couple weeks ago. Someone who was sitting over in this section was like, hey, I took out the Bible under my seat, and it was actually like page 1041. What's up? Like, you guys are giving the wrong page numbers. And so we realized there was actually two different versions of the Bible underneath your seat. So half of you just been like plowing through the table of contents trying to find where we are. We have solved that problem. One of our wonderful pastoral residents went through this entire room, all 535 chairs, and matched all the Bibles together, so they all are the same. And I promise you, if you're sitting here this morning, you will find James 5 on page 952 of the Bible under your seat. You've already heard this text read, so let's look at it together. James chapter 5, verse 13. The first thing I want you to notice is the pattern that's here in verses 13 and 14. The pattern sounds like this. Is any of you X? Let him Y. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. The first thing this text is acknowledging is that among any group of Christians, there are diverse circumstances. The first thing we need to understand to live out the priesthood of all believers is that the people around us likely have a different set of circumstances than we do. Gather any room of Christians, and you're going to have a diverse set of circumstances happening. And so on any given Sunday, some of you show up here, you're cheerful, you're joyful, you're excited to worship Christ and be with his people. And on the same Sunday, some of you show up and you're suffering. You're going through hardship, and it's everything you can do just to get in the room. The scriptures are telling you that's normal life for Christians. Don't expect everyone to have the same circumstance as you, to be living in the same moment in their story as you, or to have the same emotional response as you. This is really helpful because here's what often happens in any church, and I'll just speak about our church. Sometimes what can happen is, like, for instance, single people walk into this church and there's hundreds of kids running around and see a lot of families. And so they assume, well, you know what? This is probably not a church that understands singleness. Or retired folks walk in and they see a lot of youthfulness and they assume, I guess no one here probably understands my life situation. Or recovering addicts walk in and they see a bunch of people who can look pretty good on the outside. And so they assume, yeah, these people probably don't understand my struggle with sobriety. But friends, what if we didn't make those assumptions? What if we didn't assume just by looking at the outside that we know what people's life circumstances are or what they're walking through or what they have the capacity to empathize with? See, what this text is telling you is that among you this morning sits someone who's suffering. They need you to see them, to encourage them in the Lord, to pray for them, to care about what's going on. And at the same time, down the row from you sits someone who's cheerful. Something great happened in their life this week. And they need you to be able to celebrate with them and give thanks to the Lord and say, man, that's so exciting. And part of the priesthood of all believers is having the capacity to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's being able to normalize and relate to the fact that diverse realities are always present anytime God's people are together. So, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, why the elders here? Why are they specifically named? Well, remember, these are pastors, ministers, shepherds, and they serve as a representation of the church. One commentator says this: those who have been recognized by the local church as its leaders represent the assembly in their act of believing prayer before the Lord. In other words, it's not that the elders have some power or some anointing that ordinary Christians don't have. Rather, what's happening here is this person, this text is instructing folks to call for the elders, and the elders represent the prayers of the whole community. What they're saying is, how can I get the whole church praying for me? Well, that would be a little overwhelming. I mean, we could do that. We could have you kneel in the middle and have 500 people lay hands on you. It gets real hot and sweaty real fast, and it's very uncomfortable, right? A simpler way to do that is just to say, hey, what if a few pastors, a few elders just gather around you and lay hands on you, representing the prayer, the concern, the love of the whole church? That's what's in view here. By the way, we're actually going to do this morning. At the end of the service, we're going to make available the ministry of anointing and prayer, just like this text talks about. And so if you have a need for physical healing, if you find yourself sick this morning and there's something you would like to receive prayer for, at the end of the service, we're going to invite you to come forward and sit in the front. Some of the elders just gather around you and anoint you with oil and pray for you. It's a joy to be able to do that, and God writes amazing stories every time we do. So, first, a diversity of circumstances and a diversity of realities. Notice, second, the promises in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Seems a little overconfident, doesn't it? When you read this, your mind should be doing exactly what my mind is doing, which is to say, hold up, we all know people who have been prayed for and haven't been raised up. Like, I've attended funerals in this room for people that this church has anointed with oil and prayed for healing, and God hasn't answered those prayers. So why is this promise so all-encompassing? Well, the answer is because the Apostle James understands the implications of the gospel. Listen, this is fascinating. The word for save in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, is the word sozo, the same word that the New Testament uses for salvation. And likewise, the word raise up, the Lord will raise him up. The word used there has a dual meaning. It's speaking here of raising them up from their bed of sickness, but it's also the word used in the Gospels for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The call to worship that Aaron greeted us with this morning, he is not here, for he is risen. Same word. In other words, both words for healing in this passage have eschatological overtones. James is reminding us all healing in this life is just a foretaste of the final resurrection. Anytime our prayers for healing are answered, we're just experiencing a little inbreaking of God's kingdom into the here and now. And in fact, our prayers for healing are not always answered in this life. That was true even for the Apostle Paul. Do you remember the passage where he talks about his thorn in the flesh? He said, I asked the Lord three times to take it from me, and he said, no. This is how my power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. But James is reminding you that God is in fact raising up his people. That God is in fact saving them. That's a guarantee. That is happening. And when God acts in history to give us healing, it's just a little foretaste of what will come. Because you know what's weird about healing? Everybody I know who's been healed in some way by Christ is also still mortal. Like, it's not yet an eternal healing. It's a temporary healing. But it's still a foretaste of final resurrection. So James is reminding you, hey, if you're a Christian, there's a glorious promise that's already yours. God will save you. God will raise you up. Sometimes he even does that now in a little particular way that's a foretaste of what's to come. So that brings us then to verse 16. Therefore, in light of all that, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You notice the one another language there. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. Now, I want to get you out of your like good Bible reader mentality. You're like, okay, cool, we should do that. Yes, we should, but listen, how weird is that? Like, who confesses their sins to one another? Where else do you go in the world where people just sort of like, hey, you know what? Here's all my weaknesses and failures. Let me just tell you about them. That's weird. Like, of course you'd rather just confess your sins to a priest. You know why? Because it's just one person, and you're in a little booth, and it feels kind of private. That's different than just being open about your sins and weaknesses and failures in a community of people. Why would you ever do that? Answer,
Only if you know that your sins don't define you. Only if you know that you've been justified freely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and so you're not actually defined by your sins. That's what would cause you to confess your sins to one another. And only if you know that the people you're confessing to are themselves sinners who are also in need of grace. See, when we confess our sins to one another, we demonstrate, we actually live out the reality that our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ and in his grace. We actually live out the reality of what we profess, that our confidence is not in us, but in Jesus who died and was raised from the dead on our behalf. And as we do this, the beautiful thing is we actually become a means of God's grace to one another. Like, listen, sometimes you need to hear the good news of grace from the lips of another Christian. That's why every Sunday after we confess our sins together, the person leading liturgy up here speaks a promise of God. Says, this is the good news of the gospel. Rest in it. Because sometimes we just need to hear this from another person. We need somebody to say to us, hey, God has promised that in Christ, he forgives your sin. Sometimes you need to hear the rebuke or the warning of another Christian. You need to hear someone say, hey, that needs to change in your life. You need to repent. You seem like you need help or encouragement. You need to turn from that path and go in a different direction. Sometimes you need to receive the ministry of prayer from another Christian. You just need somebody to say, hey, can I just pray for you? When you've experienced this, I bet it's been a blessing to you, right? I mean, I want to brag on one of our sisters in Christ. I think she comes to the 11 o'clock usually. But as you guys know, back in December, I had arthroscopic hip surgery for some cartilage damage in my hip and have been recovering since then, and it has been a slow and painful journey. And 6 or 7 weeks ago, I was walking through the hallway out here, and my sister, Shelly Perez, saw me. She goes, hey, how's your hip? And I just decided to be honest in that moment. Usually, I'm like, it's great, you know? And I was like, Shelly, it's not great. It's like constant pain all the time. And she just looked at me and said, hey, can I pray for you right now? And like in the middle of the kids' hallway out there, she like grabbed her kids, Gabby and Ethan and Kelly Greening and a couple other people, and she just like started praying for me right there in the hallway. You know what didn't happen? Like my hip wasn't magically healed in that moment. But a week or two later, I actually started feeling pretty good. And there are people who would say, oh, it's just coincidence, you know? But I would say, no, I think actually the Father in heaven was responding to a prayer that my sister Shelly just prayed for me in that moment. Just as an act of kindness to say, hey, let me pray for you. Like, we need to experience that from one another. It was a blessing to me. And if you've had someone do that for you in any situation, it's a blessing to you probably when someone just says, hey, can I pray for you? Can I encourage you? Can I speak a word to you in the name of the Lord? If God wants to heal you, do you know how he's going to do it? Through the prayers of his people. Through the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you overcome sin, do you know how you do it? You do it with the encouragement and the support and the prayer of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, that's how these things actually happen. We are a means of God's grace to one another. That's what it means to live out the priesthood of all believers. It means Jesus is our great high priest. And how does he minister his priesthood to us? Through one another, through his people. And see, once you see this, it changes the way you relate to the church. Changes the way you relate to one another. Like, you're free this morning as you walk through the hallway just to pray for someone. So if somebody does that for you this morning, don't be weirded out. They're applying the sermon. Like, you're free to do that. You're free at your gospel community this week just to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in whatever shape you want that to take. Our elders did this 2 weeks ago at our elder meeting. We just took an hour. Said, hey, we got some things we got to talk about, some decisions we got to make. Let's set that aside. Let's just take an hour. And we broke into smaller groups and just confessed our sins to one another and prayed for one another. It's a glorious and beautiful thing. That's what it's like to live out the priesthood of all believers. That's what this text is telling you to do. That, hey, because Jesus has died and risen from the dead, because he's our great high priest who has opened the way for us into the holy places, you now are free to minister his grace to one another. So get after it. Go ahead. Be priests to one another. Minister God's grace to one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Notice verse 15. Let's go back to it for a minute. It says, notice this language, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, when you read that phrase, the prayer of faith, here's how most of us hear that. Oh, man, I really got to muster up some faith. Like, I got to have a little more faith, you know? I got to be a little more earnest in my prayers. I got to believe a little bit more. We hear faith as speaking of like a subjective thing that we need to turn the dial up on in our own lives. But actually, do you know what faith is? Simple trust in Jesus and his promises. Faith is just taking it for granted, taking it as true that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he's poured out his Holy Spirit on his church, that he is our high priest and we share in his priesthood, and that he wants to minister his grace through us. And so we're going to pray. That's what faith is. It's not believing that really, really a lot more than the person sitting next to you. It's just having confidence that that's actually true and saying, all right, Jesus, we're just going to trust that this is true, that your word says this is true, and so we're just going to pray that in doing so, in ministering to one another, you're ministering your grace through us. When we pray after this service for folks that need physical healing, we're going to take anointing oil and just make the mark of the cross on their forehead and just pray for them. There's nothing magical happening. It's just simple faith at work. We're saying, Jesus, you've promised that you want us to pray and minister your grace to one another. And that if we do and when we do, you're active to heal. So we're just going to take you at your word. It's just simple faith. I was at a conference this week, and someone shared this illustration, and I've got to share it with you because I found it really funny and also helpful as we think about what we're being invited to do here, okay? On March 28th, 1990, Michael Jordan had the highest scoring game of his career. He scored 69 points against the Cleveland Cavaliers. Some of you probably have the video bookmarked on your browser because you've watched it many times. It was one of the high points of Michael Jordan's illustrious career. That same night, a rookie named Clifford Lett came off the bench for the Chicago Bulls, played for 3 minutes, scored 2 points. So after the game, the media are in the locker room talking to the Bulls players, you know, high point of Michael Jordan's career. Clifford Lett says, "What an unforgettable game. Michael Jordan and I combined for 71 points. That's what it means to minister the grace of God to one another. Who's the star? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who gets the glory? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's leading the team? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I just get the privilege of, you know what? We're on the team. In the new heavens and new earth, I hope we get to look back and say, you know what? Jesus Christ and Coramdale Church combined to do some great gospel ministry in Omaha. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You can just do this. That's what the scriptures are telling you. And so I want to ask you this simple question. How are you going to take the first step? What's the first step look like in you by faith acting on this? Maybe it's by leading out in confession, just being honest about where you're an actual sinner in need of actual grace. Maybe it's in praying for someone. Whatever the first step is, I want you to think about, what's the first step for you? And just acting on, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And remember, this is a mutual thing. Right? What this text does not say is, those of you guys that are super spiritually mature, just do all the praying because you don't need any prayer. And that's how some Christians try to apply this. It's like, you know what? I'm going to be the super Christian that prays for everybody else. No. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So you lead out in your own humility. Lead out by revealing your own need for God's grace. And then pray that same thing for the people around you. You know what? Wherever you need the grace of God, someone next to you does as well. If you are a Christian, you're a priest. You're free to minister God's grace to those around you. So let's pray together. Let's come to the Lord's table. And then after the service, the elders will be available to pray for healing for any of you who are sick. Our Lord Jesus, we give you praise and thanks as our great high priest. We honor you as the one who has opened the way for us into the Holy of Holies. Thank you, as I heard one pastor say, that the curtain has been turned into a carpet, and you have welcomed us into your presence. So we ask now that you would give us the grace to confess our sin to one another and to pray for one another. Thanks for the reminder at the end of this passage that Elijah was a man with a nature just like us. That all the people in Scripture who prayed and saw you do wonderful things were just human beings like us who trusted in you and in your promises. So would you give us the grace to live out the priesthood of all believers that you have called us into, to minister your grace to one another in all the various ways that you ask us to. Would you beautify and strengthen and deepen our fellowship and our experience of the gospel as we do so? We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.